If you turn to the book of Hebrews, this is a book of 13 chapters, 303 verses. This is a book of nearly 5,000 words, written by an anonymous, unknown Christian writer. We know that the early Eastern Church believed that the Apostle Paul was the writer of Hebrews. We know further that the Western Church did not believe that, at least until the time of Athanasius in the 4th century. And then the Western Church began to embrace a Pauline authorship. Even though we know that you had individuals such as Irenaeus and Hippolytus who absolutely did not believe that the Apostle Paul was the author of Hebrews. Origen is the one who basically said that the contents of this letter were Pauline, even though the style was not Pauline. So there's been all kinds of controversy about who was the writer of this letter that we know as Hebrews. Some have suggested the writer Luke. Others have suggested, such as Tertullian, that Barnabas was the writer of this book. Martin Luther believed that Apollos was the author of this book. And then you have all of these other individuals that have been suggested. Silas, Philip, even Aquila and Priscilla have been suggested as the writers of the book of Hebrews. All we can say when we read through the book of Hebrews is that it seems as though, on the basis of the internal evidence, chapter 2 and chapter 13, that the writer of the book of Hebrews was a second century Christian. That seems rather clear. And furthermore, according to chapter 11 and verse 32, when the writer uses a masculine participle with reference to himself, we know that the writer was a male. We know he was a man, not Priscilla. So on the basis of the internal evidence, it seems as though we're talking about a second generation Christian, a male. But other than that, we do not really know who the writer of this letter really was. We know that he writes a word of exhortation. He is writing and urging these Hebrew Christians to maintain their commitment to Jesus Christ in the face of incredible opposition and persecution being leveled against them. So when you think about this letter and what was taking place, you have Hebrews who have left Judaism and have embraced Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, they're experiencing all kinds of hardships and problems from other Jews. It's interesting to read the words of Alfred Edersheim in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, when he talks about the fanaticism that would be directed towards a heretic or a traitor who left the Jewish faith. He argues that individual would be thrown into actual danger, and if the individual were in actual danger, all means of escape would be removed. In his words, no intercourse of any kind was to be had with such, not even to invoke their medical aid in case of danger to life, since it was deemed that he who had to do with heretics was in imminent peril of becoming one himself, and that if a heretic returned to the true faith, he should die at once, partly, probably, to expiate his guilt, and partly from fear of relapse. So when you come to the book of Hebrews, Even though the writer was anonymous, he was a Jewish writer writing to Jewish Christians experiencing all kinds of difficulties because they left Judaism and embraced Christianity. Just think about Saul of Tarsus. Think about how he was utterly enraged against other Jews who abandoned Judaism and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And think about what he attempted to do. He attempted to liquidate them. He attempted to exterminate them. So I read the words in the historical book of Acts. In Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired from him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to Damascus and going to synagogues, and where he found Jews embracing Jesus as the Messiah, to drag them back to Jerusalem and prosecute them, whether they were men or women. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Or I read the words of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22, as recorded by the writer Luke, when Saul, we know him as Paul, said, I went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound unto Jerusalem in order to be punished. Acts 22, verse 5. Well, if I read the words of Saul of Tarsus, we know him as Paul, in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, when, as Luke records it, Paul said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities. If you remember what he said in his earliest letter, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. You heard of my behavior in time past in Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and tried to annihilate it. Galatians 1:13. Or you remember the words of Paul as he reminded Timothy of his past. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insulting man. So when you read this in terms of Saul of Tarsus, you get a hint of the incredible antagonism of a Jew against another Jew who left Judaism for Christianity, for Jesus Christ. And you have that reflected in the book of Hebrews. They're experiencing all kinds of difficulties and problems because of their belief in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll notice this as I read it, in Hebrews chapter 10, we read the words of the writer in verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made an object of ridicule, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your property, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and a permanent substance. Or if I come to chapter 13, I read his words beginning in verse 3. Remember them who are in bonds, as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do unto me. So when you read through this book of Hebrews, we have to understand, we don't know the writer. We don't know exactly who he was, even though we know that God the Holy Spirit was using him as an instrument to record these words. We recognize that the readers were Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who were experiencing all kinds of difficulties because they left Judaism and they embraced Christianity. And the writer is arguing that all of this is because of Jesus, who fulfilled all of the things that we read about in the Old Testament. So we read about the promises in the Old Testament, and in this book we understand all of those promises have found fulfillment. So on the one side, you have the Old Testament with all of the trappings of Judaism, and on the other side, you have the New Testament, you have Jesus the Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is arguing, you have moved from the shadow to the substance. You have moved from the rituals to the reality. You have moved from that which is temporary to that which is permanent. So how is it even remotely possible to abandon Jesus and go back to Judaism if one truly understands who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? If one understands that, it is impossible to go back to the shadows and abandon the substance. And so the writer of Hebrews will argue all through the letter for the supremacy of Jesus the Christ. And remember his argument. His argument goes like this. In the first place, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets because Jesus is God. Chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. In the second place, Jesus is greater than all of the angels, both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18. In the third place, Jesus is greater than Moses, in the sense that Moses was a servant in the house, and Jesus is a son over the house. Chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4 and verse 13. And then finally, Jesus is greater than Aaron and the entire Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 18. Within this text, he will argue, we have a better priest who offered a better sacrifice, who ministers in a better sanctuary, under a better covenant, so that we have a better hope, all because what he accomplished is eternal. It's permanent. It is a reason why he can talk about eternal salvation, eternal redemption, and an eternal inheritance. Now look at these three phrases. Chapter 5. Look at eternal salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. Eternal salvation. Chapter 9, verse 12. He will talk about an eternal redemption. The end of the verse. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then finally, not only eternal salvation and eternal redemption, he'll talk about an eternal inheritance. Chapter 9, verse 15, the way the verse ends, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And it's all grounded upon his death and the sufficiency of his death, proven by his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation into heaven. So when we read the book of Hebrews, it's almost as though the writer of Hebrews is drawing back the curtain in order to allow us to see something within this other realm. And he wants to remind these readers, as well as all of us, that we're simply pilgrims. We are sojourners making our way towards what he calls the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is where we're all headed as genuine believers. We read this, chapter 11, notice verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Or chapter 12, notice verse 22. But you're coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made complete, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Or when I come to chapter 13, I read his words, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we're seeking one to come. A heavenly country, a heavenly Jerusalem, a permanent city. So as long as we're here, we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. And we're making our way. And this ought to be so important to all of us. Heaven. What it's going to be like in heaven. Now listen to the words of Jacob. He's been brought down into Egypt. And he's standing before Pharaoh. And it's recorded what he said to Pharaoh. In Genesis chapter 47, listen to verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all pilgrims. And he talks about this to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9. What he says, David also says. In Psalm 39, we read these words in verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear unto my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. A sojourner, as all my fathers were. David said in Psalm 39 and verse 12. So I have to realize that I'm a pilgrim here and I'm making my way toward the celestial city. I'm making my way to this heavenly country, this new Jerusalem. There's nothing permanent here. So I have to think about that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand. All of this is temporary. You have to focus upon what it's going to be like when we move out of this realm and we move into this other realm. Because that's the only place where we're going to find ultimate satisfaction. Do you remember the words of Augustine in his Confessions? If you read Augustine's Confessions, in the opening of his Confessions, you read this statement. Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's his opening statement in the opening of his Confessions. And remember, Augustine lived a long time ago, 354 to 431. But also think of someone else. I think of someone like Pascal. And it within his Ponce. And it's interesting to read what this 17th century scientist, mathematician, and Christian had to say. Now, I want you to listen to his words. All men are in search of happiness. There's no exception to this. Whatever different methods are employed, they all aim for this goal. So while some go to war and others do not, the same desire is in both, but from different viewpoints. The will never takes the slightest step except with that aim, happiness. This is the motive for men's every action, even those who are going to hang themselves. And then he writes, do not look for satisfaction on earth. Do not hope for anything from humanity. Your good is only in God. And ultimate happiness lies in knowing God, in becoming united with Him forever and eternity. Your duty is to love Him with all of your heart. It's a very interesting thing to read his Ponce and to read what he has to say about boredom and distraction. But it's all because of all the miseries that we have in this realm. This is a very interesting read. Now, this is another one. This is from Peter Creek, who basically goes through Ponce and basically expands upon it, explains it. But I like what he had to say about happiness and what Pascal meant when he talked about happiness. Now, listen to this. To us moderns, happiness connotes a subjective feeling, not an objective state like health. To the ancients, happiness was to the soul what health was to the body. Our word happiness comes from the old English hap, chance, luck, fortune. It happens. It comes from without and from the material world rather than from within our own souls. To us, happiness is present and transitory rather than permanent, a momentary high rather than the quality of a whole life. But then this statement, like the ancients, Pascal means by happiness, number one, a state of real perfection. Number two, of the soul. Number three, in a complete life, including eternity. So when Pascal is talking about happiness, he's not talking about a subjective feeling. He's not talking about circumstances. He's not talking about something that's present and transitory. He is talking about a state of real perfection of the soul in a complete life, including eternity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We're going to experience all of these problems. You're experiencing all of these problems now, but you have to look beyond it and understand it. This is what it's all about. Now listen to Pascal one more time. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaimed to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remained to him only the marked empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all of his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. And that Ecclesiastes 3:11, the one who created us is eternal, and he placed eternity in our hearts. So only the one who is eternal can satisfy the longings of the human heart. Now, I always go back to C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, in his great little chapter on hope. And if you read what he says in terms of hope, he is, to me, spot on. Now listen to his comment. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love. Or first think of some foreign country. Or first take up some subject that excites us. Or longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away at the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. Chemistry may be a very interesting job. But something has evaded us. Now, there are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact and one right one. You remember them? There's the fool's way. The fool's way. If I could just have that person or have that job or go to that place, then I'll be satisfied. So you get the person. You get the job. You go to the place and you're not satisfied. You're never satisfied. He calls it the fool's way. Then there's the way of the disillusioned, sensible man. He realizes there's no point in it. Just make the best of it because there's no gold at the end of the rainbow. But then he describes the Christian way. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If this is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy, echo, mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Isn't that really true? Isn't that the book of Hebrews? You have a Jewish writer communicated information to Jewish Christians who are experiencing all kinds of difficulties because they left Judaism for Christianity. And he pulls back the curtain and he wants them to understand heaven and what it's going to be like once we arrive there. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, it's all part and parcel of this realm, but we're headed towards this heavenly country, this new Jerusalem, this permanent city where all of the longings will be satisfied. That's what he's arguing to these readers. So when I come to this particular book, I've got to understand what he's saying. And within it, I've got to understand the warnings, because he inserts five warnings. Now, the first warning that we saw was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this warning has to do with drifting away from Christ and the gospel. Now, I want you to notice it. This is in chapter 2. He inserts this warning in verses 1 through 4. Now, follow it as I read it. Therefore, we must so much the more pay attention to the things that we heard, lest we drift away from the things that we heard, namely what we heard about Jesus and the gospel. For if the word, having been spoken through angels, was firm, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. What was that word spoken through angels? It was the law. It was the Mosaic law. Then he states in verse 3, how will we escape having neglected so great salvation, which, quite literally, having received a beginning to be spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by the ones who heard, God bearing witness together with them, both with signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, he inserts the first warning, and the whole concept is you have a harbor, and the harbor is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the danger is drifting by it, drifting by the gospel in Jesus Christ. And if in the Old Testament this happened to them, how much more when you talk about what's going to happen to someone who, we're not talking about the promises, we're talking about the fulfillment. They absolutely move away from Christ, from Jesus Christ. What about them? So when you read this, all five warnings are referring to the same individuals. But here, the first warning has to do with drifting away from that which was heard, and what was heard was the gospel about Jesus Christ. The second warning commences in chapter 3 and verse 7, and it goes all the way to chapter 4 and verse 13. And this one is about rebellion. This one is about hardening of the heart in terms of the gospel. So if the first one is a warning about drifting, this one is a warning about disobedience or the unbelief in terms of the gospel. And it begins in chapter 3, 7 and goes to chapter 4 and verse 13. Now I want you to follow along as I pick it up. Chapter 3, as we transition ourselves back to the second warning in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, that he quotes Psalm 95. Now, again, when we read this, he's going to use a number of passages in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Psalm 95 is a critical passage that he's going to use, and he's going to argue about Psalm 95. Remember also, all of these passages are taken from the Greek translation, all of them. So when the writer of Hebrews is quoting an Old Testament text, he never quotes the Hebrew. He's always quoting the Greek translation. And he does it here. Psalm 95, verses 7 and following. Here's the citation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. Now notice this phrase. My rest. Notice that phrase. My rest. Now again, when we read this, it's going to be a very complicated argument. But when we read it, you're going to have to say the word rest is very emphatic. He's going to use the noun 8 times, and he's going to use the verb 3 times. So we're going to read the same word, noun and verb form, 11 times. This is the first time. And I want you to notice, this is God is saying, my rest. He's speaking of this as my rest. Verse 12. Now he begins to exhort. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any one of you. Now I want to emphasize, he recognizes that the vast majority are legitimate, but he's concerned that there may be some. That's why he's going to emphasize the singular. Any one of you. So there may be someone there who goes back to Judaism. So he's going to emphasize the singular. So I'm simply reading it. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any one of you. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter? Notice it. His rest. That's God's rest. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Then you move right into what we know is chapter 4, even though there's no chapter break at all. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering, notice, his rest, God's rest, any one of you, look at the singular, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter, look at the word, that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter, look, my rest. That's God's rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh, and God, look at the word, rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter, look, my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if, King James reads it, Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest, notice the word rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, now look at this, a Sabbath rest. It is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. In fact, this is the only time you read it. There are many that believe that the writer of Hebrews is the one who coined the term. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered, look, his rest is God's rest, has himself also, look, rested from his works as God did from his. And then, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter, look now, that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now this is an amazing passage to read. We know that Numbers 13 and 14 certainly forms the background. They're up at Kadesh Barnea, and what happens to the first generation, those that are 20 years and older, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. So we recognize Numbers 13 and 14 is here in the background. And if you're reading through the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 32, he will summarize this in verses 8 through 13. And I want to read this. Listen to Numbers 32, verse 8. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was fiery the same time. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. Now all of this, of course, is repeated once again by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So I read this in Numbers 13 and 14. He summarizes it in Numbers 32. And I certainly read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He also is going to utilize what David said in Psalm 95, which is interesting because if you read Psalm 95, there's no thought about who the writer was. There's no superscription of Psalm 95 in the Hebrew Bible, but in the Greek Bible, it's attributed to David, and the writer is using the Greek Bible. So he's going to use the words of David in Psalm 95. He's also going to argue what happened when the second generation entered into the land under Joshua and what happened under Joshua. He's also going to talk about that. So when you read through it, I recognize you're dealing with the first generation, those 20 years and older. He's going to argue about Psalm 95 in an eloquent sort of way. And then he's going to go back to Joshua and argue what happened during the time of Joshua when he led them into the land. So when I read this in chapter 3, And I have this citation of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. He's going to expand upon it in the subsequent verses. In verses 12 through 19, as we have seen in our study of chapter 3, he's going to talk about their unbelief. But when you come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, he's going to talk about fear, the fear of falling short of entering into rest. That's what he's going to do in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And then he's going to give this exhortation in chapter 4, verse 11. You have to be diligent to enter into it. So when I read it, he's going to emphasize their unbelief. He's going to emphasize the fear of falling short. And he's going to emphasize the whole concept of being diligent. Now, we have read and talked about chapter 3, verses 7, all the way down to verse 19. Now we enter into chapter 4. And if you read chapter 4, it's a very complicated argument. But the one thing that he's emphasizing, no question about it, is the whole concept of rest. That is what he's emphasizing. And he wants the reader to understand that the promise to enter into that rest is still available. It hasn't historically been fulfilled. It is still there. And he's going to talk about this rest being God's own rest. It is his rest. So when you read it, he wants the reader to understand he's not talking about something that is material. He's talking about a state of being in God's realm, beyond this cosmos, where God himself is resting. That's the emphasis. So when I read it, even though I understand, it's a very complicated argument. Rest is what he's emphasizing. The rest is still open. It's still available. And the rest that he's talking about is God's own rest. That's what's being emphasized as I read through this text. Now, if you talk about rest, there are various words that are used for rest in the New Testament. There is that word that we think about in Matthew chapter 11. You remember that? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Now, let me read this. This is in Matthew chapter 11. We certainly think of this word. This word is not found in Hebrews. But let me read it in Matthew chapter 11 and what Jesus said in verses 28 through 30. These are familiar words. Come to me, all who are being weary and loaded down, carrying some sort of weight, and I will give you rest. Now, if I read this in Matthew 11, verse 28, you have an invitation. You have to come. Come to me. So the object is a person, and the person is Jesus. Come to me, all the ones who are weary and tired because of exhaustion, and they're loaded down, they're burdened, they're carrying weight. So obviously there has to be an acknowledgement of a problem. And then the promise is, and I will give to you rest. So it's a gift. It's something that only Jesus can give. I will give to you rest. And the word that is used here is this relief or this refreshment from toil and from exhaustion. So when I read it, Jesus promises, I will give to you rest. Isn't this the rest of salvation? If you come to him and you acknowledge a problem, then he will give this to the individual. When you say this is the rest of salvation, come to me, all who are being weary and loaded down with a heavy weight, and I will give to you rest, refreshment. Then I read. take my yoke upon you, which would be in contrast to what? The yoke of the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Become my disciple. Because I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Wouldn't this be the whole concept of submission to him and becoming a disciple? And now we're talking about the rest of submission and the rest of service. And if you read this, wouldn't the contrast be the Pharisees? And if you think of the whole concept of the Pharisees, you're thinking of individuals who are harsh and proud. But Jesus is not like that at all. He's meek and humble in heart. And he says, you will find rest, and that's the noun of the verb that's used in verse 28. You'll find refreshment in your souls. And then he explains, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is light to wear. In contrast to the Pharisees. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 verse 4? They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. Matthew chapter 23 verse 4. So when I read the word here, this is a word that has to do with the rest of salvation. Certainly submission, the rest of service, but the word here is the rest of sleep. You're exhausted, and now you're having some sort of refreshment. That's the word that's used here. You have the verb in verse 28, and you have the noun in verse 29. That word is not found in Hebrews. It's only found here. A few other places I'll point it out when we go through Hebrews chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 14. Now the other word, and the word that the writer of Hebrews is using, is this word that is found 11 times in chapters 3 and 4. And this is a word that has to do with ceasing from activity. So if you think about this particular word, you're ceasing from activity, you're quitting work. So this word is a very different kind of word when I think about this word. And when I think about the word that is used 11 times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, you're ceasing from work, you stop doing certain things. Now that's the word that we're going to read about here. The other word that is used is the word that is found in Hebrews chapter 4. And I pointed it out in verse 9, sabbatismos, which is the word for a Sabbath rest, which he's going to argue on the basis of what he says in verse 4 of chapter 4. So he coins this particular term. So there's this word that's used in Matthew chapter 11. There's this word that is used in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And then there's this word that is used one time in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 9. Now when you talk about these references, let me emphasize what the rest is all about when I'm reading Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And I'll point this out, Lord willing, next week. You read of Canaan rest, the land, Canaan rest. You read of that. The land, he calls it rest. So we can think of Canaan, and we can think of rest in terms of Canaan, number one. Number two, we can think of salvation rest. Salvation rest. And I'll point this out when we read through it. Number three, we can talk about God's rest in terms of creation rest, because he's going to bring us back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But I'm thinking of God's rest or creation rest. And then finally, number 4, and this is important, he's going to talk about heaven rest. He's going to talk about heaven. He's going to talk about this eternal rest that is waiting for the believer. All of these others are foretaste of it, but this is what it's all about. And when I read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, this is the principal subject. It is heaven rest. It is the eternal rest. It is being with God and Jesus Christ in heaven. So when we read through it, let's think of rest in 4 different ways, even though the last one is paramount. Canaan rest, number 1. Salvation rest, number 2. God's rest or creation rest, number 3. Heaven rest, eternal rest, number 4. And that is what I believe he's going to be emphasizing, as we will see, in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this is an interesting book. I think I've mentioned this before, The Return of the Kosher Pig. And just listen to this statement, because I'm thinking about the writer, and he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and I'm thinking about all the difficulties that they were encountering because they embraced Jesus. So he raises the question, who is the one who ultimately is offensive to the Jewish people? The answer is clear. It is Yeshua. Or as some Jews call him, Yeshu, which is an acronym for "May his name be blotted out." Who is the one who ultimately is offensive to the Jewish people? The answer is clear. It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. Or as some Jews call him, Yeshu. May his name be blotted out. Which helps us to understand something of the incredible emotion in terms of Jews against him. So when we read the book of Hebrews, I think it's important to understand this background. And when you come to chapters 3 and 4, he's going to take me back to the Old Testament. They were well versed in all of this. He's going to take us back to chapters 3 and 4 to the Old Testament. And he's going to argue on the basis of that. So Lord willing, I'll pick that up in chapter 4, verse 1. Because it's very interesting the way you read it, especially in verse 2, because the manuscripts are divided in the way it should read. So we'll explore what he's saying in chapter 4, and I'm going to take us from verse 1 all the way down to verse 11. I think it's an unbelievable thing for all of us to know Jesus Christ, and to realize we're here in this realm for a period of time. It's all brief. But one day we're going to leave it. And we're going to enter into the realm where there really is utopia. Where there really is this satisfaction. This unbelievable joy that we're going to experience the moment we enter into his presence. We have a foretaste of it now, but just a foretaste. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the book of Hebrews and what this writer was arguing to these readers. We don't know a whole lot about who these individuals were or where they were, and yet we can comprehend the messages being communicated to these readers. And we desire to extrapolate this message and apply it to our own thinking. So we pray, our Father, that Thou would guide and direct us in this study and help us to understand this severe warning that we're reading about in this chapter 4. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.